I'm going to start at verse 4 of Luke chapter 12. Here we go. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Well, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. Well, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" He said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, and he said, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to myself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you have little faith. Do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no mouth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I don't mean to get too personally too quickly, but when I was 3 years old, my sister, Jody, who had been born with just the stem of a brain, after a hard life, a year of life, died. And so it was impressed upon me at a very early age that death is real, that I'm going to die, and that the people I love are going to die. That fear has stayed with me most of my life. Even now, I wake up occasionally in the night, overwhelmed by what some would call probably a panic attack, fear consuming seeming inescapable. And I have to reach out and grab a hold of my wife, and she knows what I'm doing, and I pray, and a few minutes later, God gives me peace, and I make it through. I tell you this because if you are like me and you struggle with deep-seated fears, with panic attacks, with overwhelming stress, which probably has been heightened over the current state of affairs in the world, then this passage is for you. Jesus, as he's coming to this stage in his ministry, has already made an onslaught, a pretty severe onslaught on the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. He's proclaiming his good news around Israel. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's unleashed his 12, and he's unleashed his army of 72. And they have proclaimed good news, and they've done exactly what Jesus does. They proclaim good news, and then they go and they attack death by healing diseases and the kingdom of darkness by casting out demons. But there is a greater problem in Israel, and that is the heart of Israel. And Jesus has attacked that as well. He has just got done with a dinner with the Pharisees where he has blasted them and pronounced woes and curses upon them. In the midst of this, Jesus has told his disciples, if you want to follow me, you need to take up your cross and follow me, because that's where I'm going. And it is in the midst of this impending danger that these words are given to his disciples and to the crowd that is following him. Now, it's always really, really good and really, really helpful when Jesus gives you your sermon outline, which is exactly what he does. Actually, verses 4-7 is the structure of his sermon, and he has three basic points. You'll notice they basically go like this. Verse 4, don't fear those who can kill the body. And then he goes on to, and I'll tell you who to fear, fear God. And then he ends with, don't fear, because you are worth more than many sparrows. So, don't fear, but don't fear. And the first section, in verses 8 through 12, is the don't fear, those who can kill, just kill the body. The second section, verses 13 through 21, is, but fear God. And he tells a story about a man who doesn't fear God and what happens. In verses 22 through 34, we're back to, but don't fear, because you are worth more than many sparrows. So I have no creativity whatsoever. I just do what Jesus does. All right. So first of all, don't fear, because they can just kill your body and that's it. Verse 8, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, I'm going to warn you here. What I'm going to give you is not the standard traditional interpretation of this text. So I'm going to give my interpretation somewhat tentatively, not because I am tentative. I'm actually very confident that I'm right. However, I know that just because I'm confident I'm right doesn't mean that I am right. But I also know that my son told me after I preached this morning that he thought I was right, so there you go. And I also know that if I get it wrong, James can come up here and clear it up at some other point. So anyway, normally the traditional description of this text is that what Jesus is saying is in that moment of persecution, when you are facing death, if you deny me in that moment of mortal danger, I will deny you. But if you acknowledge me, I will acknowledge you in heaven. I think that fails for multiple reasons. The first reason is because if that is true, it seems to be directly contradicted by the very next verse in verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Everybody. Well, speaking a word against the Son of Man, that seems to be similar to denying him. It seems the same to me. So that is one area what I would not understand what that would mean then. The second problem I see is the one case study that we actually have in the Gospels of someone facing mortal danger and fearing man and denying Jesus actually happened. And he did it not once, but twice, but three times. That would be Peter, at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And he's forgiven, not once, but twice, but three times. Thirdly, that interpretation seems to contradict the whole tone of Jesus' text. The whole thing he's trying to communicate, which is do not fear. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. So set up sort of the situation that Jesus is giving. I mean, you can kind of put yourself in the disciples' shoes. You've been arrested. Your body is shaking. You're perspirating. Something is trickling down your leg because you've lost control of your bodily functions. You don't know if you can open your mouth because you're going to vomit if you do because you're so scared. And the next words that you are about to say could determine whether or not you're going to be crushed by stones or burned alive. It's that moment that every Christian in a persecuted society thinks about. It's that moment when Christians who have just heard about persecuted societies think about, what will I do? Will I stay faithful? Will I confess Jesus, right? Or will I cave to my fear? And Jesus gets to the end of this, you notice? And he basically says, verse 11, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Don't even think about it. Don't. All right, will I be ready? Who cares? The Spirit will give you what you need to say in the moment. So don't be afraid. And that seems to contradict an idea of, unless, of course, you deny me, and then you're going to hell. Like, oh, okay, but don't be afraid. It's all right. It's going to be all right. I mean, that seems really strange, right? So, here's what I think Jesus is saying. I think the key here is to understand who the deniers and who the acknowledgers are in verse 8 and 9. If you were just to look at the Gospel of Luke and you were to ask, who are those who acknowledge Jesus and who are those who deny Jesus? Or if you were to go on and continue to look into the book of Acts, which is also authored by Luke, and say, who confesses Jesus and who denies Jesus, who would that be? Well, actually, the language gets used many, many times. And those who confess Jesus are simply Christians. Followers of Christ, and those who deny Jesus, have denied Jesus, continue to deny Jesus, are those who do not believe, who reject him. They would be, in chapter 11, Jesus says the problem with Israel is that their hearts are more wicked and more hard than the wicked city of Nineveh, who saw the sign of Jonah and repented. But something greater than Jonah is here, and they will not repent. That is denying Jesus. And Jesus says, if they deny me, I will deny them. But if you speak a word against me, you will be forgiven. But those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and who, when is the next time we see the Holy Spirit showing up? He shows up in verse 12 again. The Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit would then be rejecting Jesus and the testimony of Jesus, but also the testimony of his followers who are in the moment of persecution, staying faithful to Jesus, and they still reject it. So what I think is going on here is Jesus is telling his followers as they are approaching mortal danger, I think he is saying to them, I know in that moment you're going to be terrified, and I know it's going to seem like you are the one who is in trouble, but I want you to remember something. You are not the one in trouble. They are in trouble. All they can do is kill the body. But when they die, I will not speak up for them. I wonder if we have this perspective. That even when death comes, even when we are persecuted, we are safe. But they are not. You know, we don't face a whole lot of persecution here, comparatively, in America. But we are very fearful of it. Will they boot us off social media? Will they take away our tax-exempt status? Will they start arresting us for hate crimes of religious intolerance because we proclaim Jesus as the only way? I don't know. But here's what I do know. We are safe. Those who deny Jesus are not. We do not need their protection. But they need Jesus. Fear not, for they can only kill the body. But I will tell you who to fear. Fear God. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." What is it about inheritances? I know even from my own family, divisions and families over inheritances. Jesus says, "Man, why are you asking me this question?" basically. And then he says, "Let me warn you what you really need to be afraid about. This is the reason why inheritances divide and destroy families. The real danger is covetousness. The belief, as Jesus puts it, that one's life consists in the abundance of possessions." And then he begins to explain, illustrate what he's talking about with a story, a parable about a rich man. And this rich man has a terrible problem. He has so much stuff, he has nowhere to put it all. Poor guy. "Man, what am I going to do with all this stuff? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns for my food and my goods. And I'll just relax and enjoy it for the rest of my life." And then God shows up. And God says, "Fool, verse 20, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" Basically, what Jesus is doing right now is he's going straight up Ecclesiastes. This text is full of allusions. This and the next section, 22 through 34, are actually full of allusions to Ecclesiastes. God's response to the man is very similar to Ecclesiastes 2:18, where it reads, Solomon writes, "You know, I hated all my toil which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and use my wisdom under the sun." This is meaningless. That's basically God's response. In fact, the man's attempt here in this parable is very similar to an experiment that Solomon tried in Ecclesiastes to build my life with pleasure and enjoy it for the rest of my life. And he realized the problem with that is that one day he would leave it to who knows who, and he would not get to enjoy it. There are many other allusions from Ecclesiastes, eat, drink, and be merry. Later on, Solomon in all his glory. The idea that time erodes everything. The idea that we waste our lives pointlessly and stressing about tomorrow. The idea that we have no actual control. And of course, the end, ultimate idea of Ecclesiastes, which is to fear God, which is the point of this text. I'm telling you this because I want you to realize that what Jesus is actually saying to this crowd is why covetousness is foolishness is because the answer that Ecclesiastes gives, you're going to die. That's what God comes down and says, fool, what good does this do you now? This is the day you die. Now what? Now you may be thinking, this sounds a little bit illogical because Jesus said, hey, when you're facing death, don't be afraid. It's going to be fine. And now he's like, but fear God because you're going to die. Like, wait a minute now. Actually, Jesus is not being contradictory. He's pointing out our contradictions. When we are told, when we face mortal danger, we are freaking out. But we live the majority of our lives as if we aren't going to die. That's foolish. The only reason why the idea that life consists in the abundance of possession works is because you don't believe that you or they are subject to death. But everything is. You know, life does not consist the abundance of possessions. Doesn't that sound pretty much like the perfect description of the modern American consumer? Life consists in the abundance of possessions. The average family owns a 3-bedroom home, 2 cars, multiple sofas, recliners, love seats, refrigerators, oven, dishwasher, blender, microwave, coffee maker, a multitude of small appliances, multiple TVs, computers, smartphones, beds, dressers packed with clothes, closets packed with clothes, many of which we don't wear, mowers, weed eaters, piles of tools, overflow of decor, and that's the stuff that we need. And yet we still come to each purchase knowing that in 3 years, 5 years, they will be out of date, they will be out of style, they will be broken, they'll be junk, they'll be goodwill. And yet we still come, don't we, to each single purchase as if this purchase is going to give me some lasting happiness. That is a delusion. The French philosopher Diderot, from the 1700s. He wrote an essay called Regrets on Parting with My Old Dressing Gown. Diderot was poor for the majority of his life, but at one point he came into a bit of a windfall and gathered some wealth. And so he went out and he treated himself. He has this old dressing gown. He thought, man, I'm gonna get a nice new dressing gown. So he goes out and he buys this posh new dressing gown. He goes down, he sits down in his study, and he realizes, man, this old straw chair, it's all pokey and scratchy, and it's snagging my jacket. So he's got to go. He's like, I got to get a new chair. I got some money. So he goes and he gets a new chair. He brings in his new chair. He sits down in his new chair, and he realizes, man, I got this nice new chair and this nice new dressing gown. And this desk is just an old piece of junk, and it looks so weird. He's like, okay, I'll go buy a new desk. So he goes and he buys a fancy new desk. So he's got a new dressing gown, he's got a new table, a new chair, and he's got a new desk. And then he realizes, man, I got all this fancy furniture, and I have my house is a piece of junk. And then into this fancy stuff in the middle of this, right? So he's got to go remodel, and he's got to tear out the rugs and put on new wall coverings and paint everything. And Diderot says this, I was an absolute master of my old dressing gown, but I have become a slave to my new one. Possessions in abundance don't add to life. they subtract. The more you own, the more you care for. The more you worry. The more you stress. And then something like COVID comes along, or cancer, or heart disease, and suddenly all that technology and all that plastic doesn't seem to mean so much anymore, does it? You are going to die. And your stuff is going to rot. And one day, you will die, and you will be behind piles of plastic, technology that is out of date, and a house full of junk that people have to go through and wish you would have thrown it away. But there is one who has power over life and death. One whose life extends beyond death. One who can save even in the midst of death. So will the point of your life, the priorities of your schedule, and private moments and bank accounts, will they be extinguished the moment you die? Will the things that you trust and what you put safety in be completely lost in the moment that you die? Because if so, that is a very foolishly lived life. Instead, be rich, not in abundance, Jesus says, but toward God. You know, parents, I love to see all the kids in here. Sometimes I wonder, in our constant attempt to provide our children with their heart's desires, in our constant fear that they are missing out, in the abundance of stuff that we get them, if we are teaching them that they are not going to die. That life is really about the abundance of possessions. When our aim is to make them rich in God. Don't fear those who can just kill the body, but fear God, because you're going to die. But don't fear, because you are worth more than many sparrows. Jesus then transitions in verse 22 and he says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. You're going to die, but don't worry about it. Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Just as an aside here, notice that we are not on possessions anymore. This is about survival. Eating, drinking, putting on your body. This is about staying alive. Don't be worried about staying alive. And then he goes on and he gives us basically three reasons why we are not to fear. Verses 23 through 28, they're sort of all mixed together, but the first reason essentially is verse 25, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? See, this is the thing. Worry and stress, it's really a delusion. It's really just kind of a lie. Because the idea is that you actually have some sort of power and control over your life. And if you're waiting for that moment when I have power and control over my life and then I cannot worry anymore, then you will always worry. There's no way out of that one. Because you can't. You don't. Reason number two, God is good. And God is great. He's so good and he's so great that he loves to take care of the birds of the fields who don't harvest crops and don't build barns. And he loves to take care of lilies and flowers who he makes more beautiful than Solomon and all of his Gucci and Louis Vuitton, right? Everything he can put on. Those flowers in the field are more beautiful than any human being can ever make. And he just does it because he's good and he's great. I love that picture of God because, you know, we care about birds, right? And we care about the flowers and we put our little bird feeders out and the, you know, the frost comes early. We're like, oh no, we cover the flowers, right? And God's like that. He loves those things too. He loves to take care of it all. And so then you're not in control. God is good. God is great. God is in control. And then thirdly, you are worth more than many sparrows. You're so much more, you're worth to him so much more than grass and birds. Will he not care for you too? If God so clothes the grass, verse 28, which is alive today and tomorrow's thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Verse 29, Jesus begins to apply this to how we are to live. And he begins to ask us to dream, to dare to dream about what it would be like to know that we're going to die and to not be afraid. If God so clothes the grass which is alive today and tomorrow and thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O little faith? Do not seek what you are to eat, what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom. And these things will be added to you. Your Heavenly Father knows better than you do how much you need and what you need. So just trust him. And don't seek after those things first. Seek the kingdom first. Make that your highest priority. Not staying alive. Then he begins to apply, show us what exactly that looks like. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. By the way, I do not think Jesus means by this that we should not have any possessions. That's sort of an impossibility. We do have to be clothed, at the very least. What he means, basically, is don't do what the rich man did. Don't hold on to your possessions and be like, man, I've got all this stuff. I should go get a rental storage unit so I can fill that up. And then go get another one and fill that up. Don't do that. Look at your possessions and think, man, I have more than enough, and sell and give. And if somebody else needs stuff, hold your possessions with open hands. This is what the early church did. Acts 2, Acts 4, right? They did not hold on to their stuff. They let it go. People needed it, so they let it go. Let your stuff go if it can help other people. Because that is the kingdom of God. That's what God cares about. Jesus is here. Jesus proclaimed in Luke chapter 4. He says, here's my mission. I'm going to proclaim the good news to the lost, to the poor, to the disabled, to the weak, to the sick, to the sinners, to the prostitutes. I'm here for them. And if you're living the kingdom of God, your heart is with his heart, and you're living for them too. This is a way in which you can gain treasure that will not wear out. Mercy, generosity, love, compassion, they don't fail. They don't grow old. They don't get stale. They live on into eternity. I will close with this thought. And that is, I don't know if you caught this, but Jesus did a bait and switch. He's kind of sneaky about it. He says, seek the kingdom, all these things will be added to you. And then he says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's, verse 32, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The kingdom. No, wait, Jesus. I'm not really interested in the kingdom. What I'm really interested in is making sure I get my mortgage payment paid. I'm really interested in making sure I can do groceries this week. That's my priority, okay? So if I'm going to do the kingdom thing, then you got to, I seek the kingdom, you provide me with stuff. That's the deal. That's not the deal. You seek the kingdom and you get the kingdom. That's the deal. Well, shoot. But isn't what Jesus promises actually what we really want? We want treasure that won't wear out. We want security that won't stop. We want joy that cannot be taken from us. We want to live. Not just survive, not just be alive, but to live. Live without fear. Live with a certainty of hope that tomorrow will be better. We want wars to cease and pandemics to end. We want graves to be emptied. I want my loved ones back. I want my sister back. I want my grandparents back. I want the saints I have buried back. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you that. We don't want to keep losing what death keeps taking away. That is the kingdom of God. And in Jesus Christ, death no longer is a robber. On the cross of Christ, our sin was paid. Our death was died to. In his burial, our grave was filled. And in his resurrection, our grave was conquered. Little flock. Oh, you of little faith. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not those who can kill the body. Fear God, because you will die. But do not fear, because you are worth more than many sparrows. I am a Christian pastor. And I am afraid to die. I am one of little faith. But I'm okay. Because it's not my faith that makes me safe. It is Him who makes me safe. I think the Heidelberg Catechism can close us well. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you that our fears have been covered through Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, through the goodness and greatness of your power and love. Help us to live the reality of who we are and what we have in him. As in Christ's name we pray. Amen.